Open it to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12. We're doing a series going through the book of 1 Corinthians, and today we're going to cover 1 Corinthians chapter 6 from verse 12 to verse 20. As we go there, I really feel on my heart this morning that God wants to speak to some guys here, some of you here. I really believe God wants to reach into your heart this morning and reveal something of His heart to you. And so I want to encourage you to listen to the preaching, not just as a mental exercise, but open your heart and hear the Word of God this morning. Heavenly Father, as we turn to your Word, won't you speak to us? Won't you challenge us on the inside, Lord? Won't you reveal more of yourself to us? Show us your unending love this morning, your amazing grace. And if there's any person here this morning, Lord, who is far off from you, I pray that you would supernaturally draw near and bring that person near to you. Soften hard hearts. Pour out your water on thirsty soil this morning, Lord God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Paul has been dealing with a church that is kind of a bit off the rails. The Corinthians were a people who were living a fairly liberal or licentious lifestyle in a society that was given to pagan worship. And the Corinthians saw themselves as spiritual people, but they were also engaging in various sins, and they didn't seem to be too concerned with their behavior. And Paul wants the best for them, so he writes to them to correct some of the stuff that they're doing wrong. As a result, it can come across in the first part as quite a heavy letter. And as we've been going through it, I've been asking for God to put a weightiness on us in terms of understanding His holiness and His righteousness and understanding that God expects something from us. But this morning, I really have a sense that God is going to also show us that it's not God demanding everything from us, it's God giving His love to us. That God has an incredible disposition towards us because of what Jesus did at the cross. God's attitude towards you, if you are a Christian, is phenomenal. It's mind-blowing. The position you're in as a Christian is incredibly secure. So secure, and we're going to learn that from this passage of Scripture this morning. It's not just about listing sins and condemning them. It's about understanding that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And as we look at how Paul deals with the Corinthians involved in sin, you've got to understand something about how God wins us over no matter where we're at. So if reading from verse 12 of chapter 6, this is right after Paul has dealt with a guy who's been in some sexual immorality. He's dealt with the lack of covenantal love between the believers in Corinth, where they've been suing one another. He's warned them that there's eternal inheritance at stake. He's told them that the wicked don't enter the kingdom of God. And now we get to verse 12, and we read, "Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By His power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and He will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ Himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." The situation is serious in Corinth. What's happened is these Corinthians, they are believers, and they haven't yet freed themselves from their customs and practices. So They live in a society where people are readily taking one another to court. So what do the Christians do when they have a conflict or a fight? They take their brother to court. They're living just like the world around them. And one of the things about Corinth was this temple prostitution where the pagans who didn't know Jesus, who just followed their customs and ways of the people, they would go to the temple and they would cohabit with prostitutes. They would take prostitutes. And there were 1,000 prostitutes working there, and the society at large did not frown upon this at all. It was part of society. It was in fact lawful. It was legal. It was normal behavior within their society. And what was happening in the church at Corinth is there were Christians who were still visiting prostitutes. It had become a way of life. Perhaps it had always been a way of life. It is how they'd lived up until then. And so the Christians hadn't seen any real reason to stop. And some of the guys in the church at Corinth were still carrying on this practice. And Paul has to deal with that serious problem. It is serious. You think about it. That's not a light matter. It's not something that we would take trivially. But what happens is Paul is re-quoting, it appears that he's re-quoting something that either he's said to them or they're saying to him, that is a common expression that the Corinthians use. Everything is permissible for me. Everything is permissible. Everything is lawful. It's not against the law. It's not against the law. So why can't I do it? I'm free to do it. This is what they're saying. We're free to do this stuff. It's permissible. It's not against the law. These expressions that they use, you see in the Bible, they're in inverted commas. In verse 12 it says, everything is permissible for me, in inverted commas. Paul is, in the original Greek that was written, there's no quotation marks. We actually have to figure out, just from the type of statements in this passage, whether that was a quote that Paul was giving, whether it was originated from him, or whether he was echoing back to the Corinthians what they were saying. It would be most likely that he's actually echoing back to them something that they used to saying themselves. Everything is permissible for me. It's a kind of an hyper-grace statement. It's like, well, I'm free to do anything because Jesus paid for all my sins. And so what we see happening is there's this licentiousness where they're trivializing sin and they're living how they please because they say, what difference does it make? Everything's permissible and every sin can be forgiven. And it sounds a little bit liberal, a little bit licentious. But what we see Paul do, it's very different from how you or I might have handled the situation. If someone says, oh, I can do what I want, they're talking about expressing their freedom. What happens when your child grows up? They reach 18 years old or 16 years old. Sometimes these days it's even when they're 14 years old. They'll say, I don't want to listen to that. I want to do what I want to do. And then I don't have to do that. I'm free. I can make my own choice. And I want to do what I want. I want to enjoy my freedom. And they're rejecting getting rid of the yoke of rules, of regulations, and rebelling against it and saying, I want to do what I want to do, and I'm free to do it. And I'm free to do it. And there's this concept of freedom that starts coming to a young person when they realize that their parents can't actually control them. Their parents can't actually put laws around them. And then they say, well, I'm just going to do what I want to do. And they cast off restraint and they go out to taste newfound freedom, to experience freedom. And the Corinthians were doing this. They were experiencing freedom. They knew their sins had been forgiven, so they thought it didn't matter how they lived. They could just live as they wanted to live, and they would say, everything is permissible for me. Well, I guess most pastors and little old ladies would go to someone who's doing something like sinful, and, I mean, don't pastors like to do this? Say, what you're doing is breaking the law. It's the 7th commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, and if you carry on, you're going to hell. So, I mean, many pulpits in Madagascar, that's the message of fire and brimstone at every turn. If you step out of line, you're going to hell. When you were a conservative in the United States, I remember listening to one Christian singer giving his testimony, and he says when they were kids, they used to borrow their friends' Beatles records, and they would listen to them in secret because their mother, if she caught them listening to a record by the Beatles, she would whip them and then tell them they're going to hell. That's how you bring rules. You just clamp down. You do that, you're breaking God's law, you're going to hell. That's the response. How many of us want to deal with people who stray that way? Just by bringing up the barriers, putting in the gates, bringing the law, constraining them, confining them. If it's your teenage rebel child, you want to just become more strict and tell them what they can't do because it's against your rules. Fair enough, you're a parent, you can do that. But what Paul does here is very interesting. It's very interesting. He doesn't refute these statements. He doesn't. They're saying, everything is permissible for me. The implication when he says, but not everything is beneficial, the implication is he's saying yes. He's actually saying yes, you have great freedom, but not everything you do is beneficial for you. It's an interesting approach. You know, he could have said to them, you guys are going to catch diseases. You're going to get STDs, or whatever they call them these days. You're going to get AIDS. He could have said that, except AIDS wasn't there yet. He could have said, this is shameful. What you're doing is shameful. He could have said, you ought to be ashamed for your sins. You ought to stop this behavior because it's a violation of the seventh commandment. He never once uses a negative. He doesn't come and turn to the negatives. Shame, guilt, the law, none of that. He just appeals to me, says, yeah, it's true. But let me qualify your freedom a little bit. All things are permissible, but not everything is beneficial. What is he doing? He's teaching them about freedom. He's teaching the Corinthians about freedom. Now, as you sit in this room as a Christian, I honestly believe that we all need to learn about freedom. You need to learn to guard freedom, because it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. And there truly is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Michael Eaton put it this way. He said, every sin will be forgiven. Every sin will be forgiven. When I read that in the commentary, I thought, wow, that's like reckless. That's almost like saying, well, sin doesn't matter. Go and sin. It's not the point at all. Paul never, ever said that we should use grace as license to sin. He said quite the opposite. He said, don't take advantage of God's grace and use it as permission to sin. Why did Paul say that? Because it's very possible, if you truly understand the grace of God, that you could go too far and use grace as license for sin. It's inherently vulnerable to abuse if it's got to be kept, if it's pure, if it's true. Every sin will be forgiven. Michael Eaton also said this. He said, you haven't truly preached grace. You haven't truly preached grace until someone accuses you of antinomianism. Now, antinomianism is a theological term. Antinomianism is it means anti-law. Anti-law. In other words, someone should come to you once if you're truly preaching grace, at some point someone should say, you are against the law. You are antinomian. You're casting off the law and you are becoming licentious, in other words. You're reaching the point where you've got too much freedom. As a Christian, we all actually need to grapple with this, because too many of us become conservative too quickly and we put back rules and laws as the framework for our lives. But actually, Eaton is right when he says every sin will be forgiven. Where does that come from, that statement? Where does the statement every sin will be forgiven come from? I knew it was familiar. And I trust Michael Eaton as a teacher, so I thought, he's not making that up. And I thought about it, and I went looking because I knew Jesus was responsible for that rash statement. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 31, Jesus says this. He says, and so I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Ah, we know that verse. Now that you speak about blaspheming the Holy Spirit, everyone knows that verse. Isn't that the verse where everyone debates, what does it mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? You can go down the road, stop at one church, and then the next, and the next, and the next, and you can get opinion after opinion on what it means to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. What is the unforgivable sin? Have you committed the unforgivable sin? And people introspect, and they think, now I am, as a Christian, going to hell because I've finally gone too far. I must have committed the unforgivable sin. I must have blasphemed the Holy Spirit by the things I've done with my life. And so we all know that there's some theological discussion around this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But did you miss the first part of the verse? Jesus said, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. I don't know what you've done. I don't have a sinometer. I can't come with a meter and detect your sin. I can't look in your eyes and read your mind and see what you've done. But Jesus said, every sin will be forgiven men. What is he saying? And how come it's just this one, this unforgivable sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit? Do you know what Jesus is really saying? He's saying, if you come to me, if you come to the cross, you see the efficacy of the blood of Jesus. If you understand the blood of Jesus is potent, it is powerful to deal with every sin, that if you come to Jesus, every sin will be forgiven. The only sin that can't be forgiven is when you resist the Holy Spirit who draws you to Jesus. You see, the unsaved are unsaved. The lost are lost. Because when they heard the gospel, the Holy Spirit said, come to Jesus. They said, no, thank you. They resisted the Holy Spirit drawing them to Jesus. They said, no, I can make it on my own. I don't need the gospel. I don't need this Christianity stuff. I don't need Jesus' forgiveness. That's the unforgivable sin. It's when you blaspheme the Holy Spirit's work of displaying Jesus to you, the gospel revealed, and he comes and he says, come and receive forgiveness. And you say, no, I'm not coming to ask for forgiveness. But every single one of us who comes to Jesus and says, I need forgiveness, you will receive forgiveness. You know how hard it is to forgive someone who sinned against you? Do you know that unforgiveness leads to bitterness, and we find it hard to forgive others when they sin against us? But what is perfect character? What is perfect character? Is it holding resentment against someone and keeping them unforgiven in your heart and remaining close towards them? Or what does God want from you? He wants you to forgive others. So what is perfect character? Perfect character is when you forgive the one who sinned against you. God is a God of mercy and compassion. You heard Sue read that scripture, how God named himself to Moses. He said, I'm slow to anger, I'm abounding in love, I'm rich in mercy and compassion. God is compassionate. That's his nature. So when you come, he forgives. Every sin will be forgiven. Every sin will be forgiven. So what is Paul doing with these Corinthians? He's teaching them about freedom. He's not going to take away their freedom. God is not going to take. God will never take away your freedom because he died to buy you this great freedom that is unbreakable. That's how secure your salvation is. You can go out, not advice, don't do this. You can go out and sin. You will not lose your salvation. God will not come down with the law around you and say, now you've got to live under the law a different way. No, you have a great freedom. But Paul says to them, everything is permissible. Yes, but not everything is beneficial. He's teaching them about freedom. He's not taking it away. He's teaching them about their bodies. He has a higher body than them. Paul will never argue, now you've gone too far, you've blown it, you're going to hell. No, he just said in a few verses earlier, you were washed, you were justified, you were sanctified. It's a done deal. So Paul is affirming their salvation. He's saying, you were washed, you were justified, you were sanctified. These are settled matters for a Christian. No matter what you've done, it can and will be forgiven if you ask. I wanted to dwell there for a moment this morning and speak to you personally, whoever you are. Whatever's been going on in your life, I know God wants to affirm that His door is wide open. Every sin will be forgiven. But now, there's a test to apply to freedom for a Christian. The freedom's not going to be taken away. The freedom's going to be there for you until Jesus comes back or you go to be with Him. But to understand freedom, that's what Paul wants these Corinthians to understand. To understand freedom. So he says, everything is permissible. Yes, but not everything is beneficial. So there's the first test for your freedom. The thing you're doing, is it beneficial? The thing you're planning to do tomorrow, is it beneficial? If you go out and you indulge in your freedom, is it beneficial? Is it going to do good? Is it going to build up? Is it going to bless others? Is it going to contribute to society? Is it going to build community? Is it going to secure your family? Is it going to make your wife feel loved? Is it going to make your children feel safe? Is it beneficial, the thing you're contemplating doing? The thing you plan to do in business? Is it good for others? Is it honorable? Is it beneficial or is it just for you? Is it going to hurt someone? Is it going to take advantage of someone? Is it going to make you rich while making someone else poor? Is it beneficial then to the world you live in? Is your free? You can do it. It's legal. It's legal. You're free. But is it beneficial? As you grow up as a Christian, don't look for less freedom. Look to understand freedom better. Is it beneficial? And everything is permissible. They say, and Paul says, yes, but I will not be mastered by anything. I will not be enslaved by anything. The second test of your freedom is, the thing that you're doing, are you free in it? Or is it enslaving you? Are you enslaved to that thing? Is that thing keeping you captive? I will not be mastered by anything. Sexual sins are addictive. It's not the only kind of addiction though. There are many kinds of addiction. Any kind of addiction is a kind of slavery. Anything that claims to be freedom but results in you being addicted or enslaved, that is not freedom. So some people say, yeah, I'm free, but they're actually not free because they can't stop doing the things they're doing. They say, but I'm free to do this, but they're actually addicted to that thing and they can't stop it. So I want to ask you, in your freedom, that thing that you say you can do, is it controlling you? Or are you truly free? What does Paul want? He wants people to be truly free. What does God want? He wants you to be truly free. Sin damages our identities, our families, our psyches. We are degraded. We are hurt. We feel used. We end up feeling unloved. Broken-hearted, empty, dirty. It's not beneficial. It's not. Ah, but you know, it's just the body. Food for the body for food, the Corinthians say. They say it's just natural. It's just physical. I wanted to say, you know, God wants us to enjoy true freedom and pleasure. God's never been a killjoy. In my experience, God actually wants to lavish us with the best things. My knowledge of God tells me He actually wants to give you more than you can ask or imagine. God wants to pour out the richest, best life on us. But we often settle for the here and now carnal reward, some physical appetite that we can't resist. We want to satisfy it now. And we think God wants to deny us that pleasure when God actually wants to give us the ultimate pleasures of this life. Without being controlled by something or someone. You know, young women, they end up being controlled sometimes by their boyfriends. They end up being controlled because he just pressurizes them. He just said, I had to. I couldn't help it. I did. I had to. You don't have to. That's not freedom. Oh, you think you're free, but you're actually enslaved to someone or something. It's not freedom. Somebody thinks, I can handle that. But you're not handling it. You're failing. It's got you. It's enslaving you. It's not freedom. It's not freedom. If you're mastered by anything, there are many things that hold us. Why doesn't Paul bring the law? Why doesn't Paul bring the law down on these guys? I love God's word. I love even the Old Testament. I really think the law was written beautifully to save Israel and to save us from a multitude of pains. So if you were strong enough to obey the law would be good. That's why Paul says the law is good and holy, but he also says the law is sabotaged. It's undermined by our sinful natures. So Paul doesn't bring the law because the law is actually useless in the context of your freedom. The law is in opposition to freedom. It brings rules and constraints. The question for you as a Christian is, how do you live with freedom? And Paul doesn't bring the law because the law actually incites sin. The law provokes or arouses the sinful nature. So you see this. Craig and I were joking about it. How when you say to a little child, there's this thing, you put it on the coffee table and you say, don't touch that. And the little child, just from that moment on, his eyes are there. Why mustn't I touch it? It must be very interesting. Why won't they let me have it? It must be for them, and they have all the best things. See, the grown-ups, they eat all the chocolates, and they just give the sugar sweets to the kids. So it's probably that they're withholding them. It looks so interesting. And then they look at the parent in the eye, and the hand goes out. You see little children. It's like closer, 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 and they watch, and they look at their, and then they look at, and they touch it to see what will happen. The law incites sin. If you don't believe that scriptural, please go home and read Romans chapter 7, because Paul uses those very words. He says that when the law was given, it awakened the sinful nature. It aroused sin in us. You see, the purpose of the law is to provoke sin in us so we can identify sin in us. It's to stir up sin in you so that you can see the sin in you. But it's powerless to save you from that sin. So the law has this job of making you aware of sin by showing you sin, and then it leads you to Jesus because it leads you to your recognition that you need a Savior because you're powerless to resist sin. But for the Christian, this is when I want to get a bit antinomian and not legalistic. The law has very little benefit because the law is powerless to do anything. Jesus has done everything, and every sin will be forgiven and your freedom will never be taken away. So what Paul has to teach the Corinthians is that their freedom is a treasure, and they must understand what true freedom is. True freedom is beneficial to others, and it is not enslaving to you. But sin hurts people, and sin enslaves. And so he's saying, now see your freedom. Yes, everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Yes, everything is permissible, but I will not be mastered by anything. And the Corinthians say, but it's only natural. Food for the body for food. And Paul has to address the second thing with them. People say, it's just an appetite. It's just natural. We can't deny those appetites. But you can and you do. Ah, but you know, I'm a guy, I've got hormones, I've got appetites, you know, I need a woman. And she was there, and I just had to. It's just natural. That's how God made me. I couldn't resist. Gluttony is a sin when an appetite is out of control. Physical appetites for food need to be controlled. So do appetites for anything else physical. Greed is an appetite for material stuff. Ah, but I just had to buy it. It was so shiny. It's like my friend, a pastor in Pretoria. He used to go with his son to the mall. And he used to say, let's go and find out if there's that one thing that we never knew existed that we really know we can't live without. That's consumerism. Go find that product. You didn't even know you needed it. But when you see it, you know you've got to have it. Life will not be the same without it. And these Corinthians, Paul says to them, but God will destroy them both. The body and the stomach, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, he says, but God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And he introduces God into the equation, and he says, God is interested in your body, because the problem with the Corinthians was they thought they could be spiritual and it didn't matter what they did in the flesh, in their bodies, because they had a high view of the spiritual and a low view of the material, and they viewed the body as meaningless, and so whatever you did in the body was inconsequential, and they said it's only natural. And people are now arguing this in the Western world, that different kinds of sexual relationships are all just natural because the birds do it and the bees do it, and you can justify all kinds of same-sex partnerships and so on and so forth because it's just natural. It's just an urge. It's just how we're made, born this way, says Lady Gaga. You didn't know I could quote Lady Gaga, did you? I'm quite proud of myself. I shouldn't be. I should be ashamed. Not really. See, I have the freedom to listen to Lady Gaga, but I've never heard one of her songs, to be honest. Here is what a commentator says, Wiersbe is the guy's name, speaking of the Corinthians. They treated sex as an appetite to be satisfied and not as a gift to be cherished and used carefully. Sensuality is to sex what gluttony is to eating. We're living in a sensual world. They put all kinds of stuff on magazines and television and they glamorize it. They sensualize it. Sensuality is to sex what gluttony is to eating. Both are sinful and both bring disastrous consequences. Just because we have certain normal desires given by God at creation does not mean that we must give into them and always satisfy them. Sex outside of marriage is destructive, while sex in marriage can be creative and beautiful. There may be excitement and enjoyment in sexual experience outside of marriage, but there is not enrichment. Sex outside of marriage is like a man robbing a bank. He gets something, but it is not his, and he will have to pay for it one day. Sex within marriage can be like a person putting money in a bank. There is safety, security, and he will collect dividends. Sex within marriage can build a relationship that brings joys in the future, but sex apart from marriage has a way of weakening future relationships. That's an interesting way of putting it. Sex outside of marriage, or apart from marriage, has a way of weakening future relationships. And you know what's amazing? When a girl goes too far with her boyfriend and she realizes she's given it all away, she doesn't feel more secure. She doesn't think he loves him more. It's that point that she starts to question whether he loves her at all. It's at that point, once she's given it all away, that she knows she's got nothing left to bargain with, but he still hasn't committed. He hasn't put a ring on her finger. Does he love me enough? Will he put a ring on my finger? Will he commit? What do I have left to give him? I've given it all away. You see, outside of the covenant of marriage, when we give in to these appetites, we actually create more confusion and less security, less freedom, less life in our lives, less joy. It's a temporary thing, and afterwards you're feeling like totally undermined, on shaky ground, unsure of whether there's really love at all in your relationship. I don't know why I'm off on this tangent. Maybe someone here needs to hear it. So, to deal with this, Paul goes on to give them a high view of their bodies. This is what's lacking in the Corinthians. They have separated this sacred spiritual stuff and made it all cerebral because they're bragging about which teachers they follow and which gifts of the Spirit they have, while some of them are still doing things in the flesh which are dishonoring to God. So he says to them, the body is not meant for sexual immorality but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. He introduces the resurrection. Wow, Paul, you're interesting. How you put down, how do you stop someone from sin? It's not the Lord all. It's not any less freedom. It's revelation of the purpose of your body. Your body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for your body. He's meant for you. He's meant to satisfy you, to fill you, to inhabit you, to indwell you, to make you feel like you have everything you need. He is enough. And he will raise you. In other words, your body is so important to God that even if you got, I don't know, smashed by a train into 30 pieces and they left some behind and buried the rest, when Jesus comes back, he is going to raise that body up like Jesus. The tomb is empty. He's not in there. He was crucified and he was raised bodily from the dead and he ascended into heaven bodily because the body is important. Your body is important to God. Your body is important to God. Your physical body is very important to God. It is so important to him that he's coming to raise it from the dead, even if you die before Jesus comes back. And if Jesus comes back before you die, you will be caught up to be with him in glory. You will be raised bodily like he ascended into heaven, because the body is of huge importance to God. Oh, man, now I've got to watch my stomach. I've got to be careful of how much of that nice pasta I eat. So I'm a pasta lover. I like Italian food. And a lot of it is carbohydrates, and I suppose there in the proper places they eat more olives and other stuff. But yeah, it's just the pasta, you know? But God wants this body. God wants your body. He does. He doesn't just want your heart. He wants all of you. He wants your mind. He wants your thoughts. He wants your emotions. He wants your intellect. He wants it. He loves you. He loves your personality. He loves your hair. He loves your teeth. He wants it so much he's coming back for it. He's going to raise it from the dead if it's dead. God wants you. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ? What members means it's joined to Jesus. I'm joined to Jesus. Would I go and take what's joined to Jesus and join it to a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said the two will become one flesh. There's that oneness that's being spoken of is a little more complex than just meeting for an hour and separating again. Paul's actually saying that this one flesh mystery is something that actually links more than just a physical body. It joins two people. Two people are joined together in that act of intimacy and union, and they become one flesh. And it's not just your physical body that meets for an hour or separates again. It's a personality that gets interwoven with another personality. It's a melding of two people. And Jesus says, you have been melded together with him. Don't go and meld yourself with someone else. The two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body. But he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Against his own body. Now that's interesting that the translations in verse 18, maybe you don't have your Bible with you, but in verse 18, many translations say all other sins a man commits are outside his body. But the word other is not there at all. The word other is not in the original. And for once, the King James Version scores the top marks here. It's not in there either. But the NIV, the ESV, they put the word other in there. But actually, it's quite possible that Paul was re-quoting again, just like he said, everything is permissible and the food for the stomach and the stomach for food and the inverted commas. You could put inverted commas around this statement if it was written like this. All sins a man commits are outside his body. Just that phrase. All sins, because that's how it's written in the Greek. All sins a man commits are outside his body. And then that would be in inverted commas, possibly. And then Paul would say, just like he did before, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. So it's quite possible, Paul is saying, the Corinthians also have decoupled the body from their spirituality. And they're saying all sins are outside of the body has nothing to do with sin or spirituality. And what Paul is saying is the body is as spiritual as anything else. That's what he's saying. When you sin sexually, you sin against your own body, it is integrally part of your spirituality. Did you know that? This leg here, this leg here, this body, this mind, these eyes, these ears, they are integrally part of my spirituality. And that's what the Corinthians were not seeing. And perhaps you are not seeing that. Perhaps you don't know that God is interested in your body, that God is coming back for it, and that your body to God is significant because it expresses everything about your spiritual life. Paul goes on to say, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. What a beautiful way of elevating the value of a human being, of saying God is interested in your body to the last hair on your head, and it is holy to Him. In fact, it is so holy that He has made it His temple. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Every one of us as Christians, the Holy Spirit has come to live inside of us. He has made our bodies His temple, and that means that He dwells there. What you do with your body matters. What you see with your eyes matters. What you hear with your ears matters. If you are sitting, listening to, and lapping up all the latest gossip, you are desecrating the temple. If you are using your mouth to dishonor someone, to speak gossip or to speak malice or to say something wicked or tell a lie, you are desecrating the temple of God, because your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit and He lives there. He's indwelling you. So how then do we discover how to honor God? Well, it's not a bunch of laws. It's not taking away your freedom. It's raising your body to a high view of who you are. Your body in God's eyes is so precious that He died to redeem it, all of you. And so Paul gives these two encouragements. Your body is held in high regard by God. It is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, honor God with your body. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Those are the two things, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit and that you are not your own. You were bought with a price. Did you know you were not your own? God loves you so much that when He died, He paid for you. He bought you. He redeemed you. And Spurgeon puts it like this. I'm nearly finished, so just listen for another few minutes. Spurgeon says this. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. This is either fact or not. You were bought or you are unredeemed. You were bought or you are unredeemed. If a fact, it is the fact of your life, a wonder of wonders. It will remain to you eternally the grandest of all facts. If true at all, it will never cease to be true, and it will never be outdone in importance by any other event. How's that? You were bought. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. If that's true, it will never be outdone in importance by any other event. It should therefore operate powerfully upon us. What he means is, if you get that, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit and you are not your own, but you were bought at a price, that should work powerfully upon you to soberly consider what you do with your body. How do you honor God with your body? How do you honor God with your body? What goes into your mouth? How much are you eating and drinking? What are you eating and drinking? Are you looking after your body? Are you keeping fit? It's important. God cares about you. He cares about this body. It's His temple. It's holy to Him. Your appetites for other things, for pleasure, for sex. What you see with your eyes, what you hear with your ears, what you say with your mouth. Those are the ways you honor God with your body. Your actions, your thoughts, your emotions, your stress levels. Are you taking a holiday if you need a holiday? Or are you just all about work and burning yourself out? Honor God with your body. It's His. It's His. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this morning we see that Paul challenged the Corinthians to have a high view of their bodies. There were some bad sins going on, but freedom was never removed, and every sin will be forgiven. God, I pray that if there's someone here this morning who's been living in a sin that's had control of them, that today they would see that every sin will be forgiven, and it's for freedom's sake that Christ has set us free. That there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but that we come to you, God, and we repent because your kindness leads us to repentance. Woo us, draw us, pull us back to you, Lord. Holy Spirit, won't you impress upon our hearts that our bodies are a temple for you, that you indwell us today, tomorrow, every day. May we know, Lord God, that you are in us and we are in you, and therefore, God, because we belong to you and we are your temple, we'll honor you with our bodies. In Jesus' name, amen.